Tonight's study is called Revelation 10 and 11, the two witnesses. Revelation 10 is the shortest book in the book of Revelation. Remember what I've told you. Many of these chapters, they did not, you know, there were no chapters. We have put them in. People in time have decided to put the chapters in. So personally, I believe that Revelation 10 would have read with chapter 11 in a more distinctive kind of manner. Okay, we're going to start here on Revelation 10 verses 1 with Chris. But first, let me try to get something across here. Last week, we dealt with Revelation 8 and 9, two of the most horrible chapters in the Bible, where another third of the world is killed. We've seen the judgment from the angels over the Euphrates River. We've seen the beginning of the nuclear fallout and also the demonic. We also seen in Revelation 8, either a meteor or a comet or something comes in to the oceans, so it becomes more like the old antediluvian man. Now we get a complete break here in chapter 10, and it's very different. But it's part of Scripture, and it goes hand in hand with chapter 11. Let's start reading chapter 10, verses 1.
And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs like pillar of fire. He held a little scroll open in his hand, setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He gave a great shout, like a lion roaring. And when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and in the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will be no more delay, but the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, as he announced to the servants, the prophets.
Okay, verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. A very different chapter. John is given this understanding, and in verse 6, he goes, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is on earth. This angel tells him also that he is not to write the words down. Did you guys get that when we were reading it in verse 4? And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the thunders have said and do not write it down. The way Stan teaches this, a Jewish Hebrew scholar, and the more I've looked at chapter 10 and 11, because chapter 10 is, remember, inseparable from 11. They should be read in many ways as one. Is that John starts to get the revelation and is told, no, don't, you finish it. Because 12, or in the 11th chapter, it's going to be self-explanatory. There are coming during the tribulation, during the first 1260 days, there are coming two witnesses to the earth that are going to come to the Jews. and they're going to have power to prophesy. And Stan believes that these words will be written down and that there will be another book in the Bible in the millennial period when everything has been settled down and the great tribulation is over. This understanding will come into a book. Understand that? He's told not to write it down. Nevertheless, he tastes and it's sweet, but then he understands that what these guys are doing is powerful. Now, remember what I've said before. When we've read chapter 6, which is when Russia starts the invasion and starts to come in and invades the land of Israel, we understand that here comes war and a quarter of the world is killed. Revelation 7 is the sealing of the Jews. Revelation 8 is when the great meteor falls into the ocean. It could be a huge comet. We don't know exactly. But we do know, I've told you before in old studies, that when the Japanese earthquake took place here several years ago that affected some of the nuclear plants, that it literally took the earth off its axis 1 degree, right? If they can still measure it right now. Well, we know that the earthquake of Revelation 6 is the biggest earthquake the world is ever going to experience, right? It interrupts the battle of Ezekiel 38, Russia, and they start to fire on themselves. The enemy starts to fire on themselves. And yet we know that Russia is still back there. It still has a Kremlin. It'll still have nuclear weapons. And we know the West has nuclear weapons. And then the Bible said that the Jews are sealed from the 12 tribes, except the tribe of Dan, which is the tribe of the Antichrist in Revelation 7. But in Revelation 8, we get the great meteor hits. And in Revelation 9, we see nothing but the horrible nuclear fallout. And it's mixed with the demons. And I'll be teaching on that on Revelation 12, when all the hedges are down, too, and when the demonic is allowed to completely do what it wants to do. Right now, Satan's on chains. He can only go so far. It's like a dog. He's coming right at you, and you're so scared. It's unreal. And it's a big old pit bull, and he's showing his teeth, and you know he's going to bite you. But right when he gets to you as you're running, the chain snaps, and it hits the neck, and that dog can't get through. That's the way the world is right now. As bad and as many people as the devil is taking out, there are hedges all over the place. There's all kinds of angels that are protecting people. But in the Great Tribulation, these hedges are going to be way let down, very, very much let down. And that's going to allow Satan to come in like never before. And we'll get there in Revelation 12. So who's going to write these words? These two witnesses. Let's read. We're only going to go through verse 14 tonight. And then next week, we're going to start up again. Because the rest of the Revelation 11 is going to deal with the furniture in the tabernacle, which I have no choice but show you guys. And we have to get into that. And also the Day of Atonement, which will also bring in the 50-year jubilee, which is going to be a world jubilee. God can't free the world till he takes the devil down. God can't free the world and won't free the world till Satan's bound. So we have to get into that. And not just that, we have to get into the understanding so that you logically, rationally, scripturally, hermeneutically will always be able to understand why the Great Tribulation is a 7-year period. Let's all say that. 7-year period. You hear me say it, but we want you to be able to rationally understand exactly why it is a 7-year period. We have to get into that. And part of that will be in Revelation 11. Okay, let's start to read it. Kevin, you've got Revelation 11, verses 1 through 7.
I was then given a stick that looked like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who are worshiping in the temple. but do not measure the outer courts, because they have been given to the heathen, who will trample on the holy city for 42 months. I will send my two witnesses dressed in sackcloth, and they will proclaim God's message during those 1,260 days. The two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lamps that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and destroys their enemies. And in this way, whoever tries to harm them will be killed. They have authority to shut up the sky so that there will be no rain during the time they proclaim God's message. They have authority also over the springs of water to turn them into blood. They have authority also to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. When they finish proclaiming their message, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will fight against them. He will defeat them and kill them.
Okay, excellent reading. Good job, Mr. Kevin. Okay, David, you've got 8 down through the rest of the 2 through verse 14.
And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, and I, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them.
Okay, fantastic. So, verse 3 uses the term two witnesses. Later, when we were listening to David, it says two prophets. So God wanted us to get it across that these two witnesses that are going to prophesy be killed in the city of Jerusalem. God makes that very explicit to us. So their prophecy is to the Jew. It's in Israel, but it affects the entire world, right? Now, another point Kevin gave us when in his reading, we see God wanted to equate it. 3.5 years these two witnesses prophesy. Then later, it says 42 months, right? Which is 3.5 years. Sometimes it'll say, actually, it'll go and say 1,260 days. Because this is where we get the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, in Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 9, it does not mention these two witnesses. It does not mention these two prophets. But here it does, and it gives us a retrospect that not only are judgments happening in the world when we see Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 9, but these two prophets were there. And they were saying things. And they go hand in hand, as we will see, when the Jewish temple is built in Jerusalem, when the Antichrist settles down, Islam and Judaism, and they are allowed here at the beginning. You know, it says, don't touch that area of the Gentiles. Remember, the Temple Mount is 37 acres right now in Jerusalem. 37 acres. It already has the Mosque of Omar. The Jews protect it. They got it back during the 67 war, and immediately they protected it. The only thing that they kept in order to honor themselves and their religion was the what's called the Wailing Wall, which is the western wall of the outer court of the temple. They won't dare build their temple right now. But the Jewish Temple Society, which we will be getting into next week, already has all the furniture made accept the Ark of Covenant. They want a temple, and they're fighting. Underneath the city of Jerusalem, there are all kinds of tunnels. And more Jews have bought up Eastern Palestinian homes and the rest of it. Not just to buy a home there, but to be able to get in under the old city of Jerusalem. When I was in Jerusalem and I see where Pontius Pilate gave his judgment, it was like 20 feet down compared to the rest. It went right down to the floor. Because what happens in time? You know, what does Paris have right now? If you go to Paris, what does it have? Tunnels. Tons of tunnels. What does London have? Tunnels. Because years and years of sediment pile up, right? Under the temple, there were tunnels, all kinds of tunnels. And the Jews feel that the temple can be built next to the Mosque of Omar without going into its architecture, because there would be a war just like that. Because the Mosque of Omar is the third most holy shrine in Islam. It's where they think that the prophet Muhammad had met Moses and other prophets. First you've got Mecca, then Medina, and then Jerusalem. So the Jews protect that area so they don't create a war, right? But the third temple will be built. And the power of the Antichrist is that he comes to power through peace and craft, the Bible says. And the nations seem to be doing all right. And the world wonders after this peacemaker who has enough power to do what Clinton tried and Reagan and all kinds of people who have tried to settle down the Mideast. He will seem to bring peace in our time, victory in our time. And the Jews will be able to build that temple and come in through that eastern gate. And that temple sacrifice will start again, right? It's Ezekiel 38 that breaks that up. It's Ezekiel 38 that starts that war with Russia. And for a while, temple worship will go on. And then the Antichrist takes that seven-year contract that he made and tears it up, because he's got World War III on his hands. And that's when 666 will be given and the world will be under a totalitarian system. But the second the deal is made and the temple opens up, there are two prophets coming from, I don't know if it'll be from the desert. I don't know where they will meet. But they will walk into the city of Jerusalem, and they will be two witnesses, and they will begin to prophesy against the entire world. And they will do it for 3.5 years until they are killed. And we are going to identify tonight who these two prophets are, especially from the Old Testament. That's how powerful our scriptures are, okay? So we've read these two, the beginning of these two chapters. These prophets, who are they? We have in Zechariah verses 4, 1 through 2, and we have Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. Now, don't turn there. You folks, don't turn. What you can do, remember, this study is on tape. You can listen to it anytime. You can also write the scriptures down and then look them up later, so that for the sake of time, we're not all turning there. But Chris was told to have them ready so that we can be ready to read both these passages of scripture. Okay, so we're going to start here in Zechariah, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's important. Take the wax out of your ears. Open your mind. We're in Bible study. You want to know who these two witnesses are? You want to know who these two prophets are? Listen. Okay, Zechariah 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2.
The angel who talked with me came again and woke and wakened me, as one who wakened from sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, I see a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it. There are seven lamps on it, and the seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And by it, there are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left.
When we see the menorah in chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, we see one of the pieces of furniture that was in the tabernacle. Christ says, I'm the light of the world. We see that the church is the light during the Gentile era. We understand that inside this seven-branch candlestick is the oil. We understand that the very word Gethsemane means crushed oil. We see Christ went, thy will be done. He lets his humanity die to the eternal spirit in him, which is the total yielding to the eternal Father inside of him. It's only one God. His name is Jesus. But that body had to be crushed and whipped so that spirit that was in him could come into us, but we're justified through the blood sacrifice first. So he had to go to Calvary and be crushed, but then the spirit goes into the lamp. But first, we see the brazen altar, because his feet were as feet of brass. So we see two pieces of furniture in the tabernacle plan. And we're going to get into more detail on that. But what's important is that this seven-branch candlestick in the book of Zechariah has two others on each side of it. Guess who these are? These are the two witnesses that are in the book of Revelation. Look what it says here, Zechariah 14, 11 through 14.
Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And the second time I said to him, what are these two branches on the olive tree which pour out oil through the two golden pipes? He said to me, do not you know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
Praise God. Amen. Two of them. I can feel right now the same oil that runs out of Christ, the Spirit, the chills, the tingles, the Shekinah, the glory of God, the cloud that led them in the wilderness. The Lord's here tonight. Okay, there's these two olive branches, these two olive trees, these two prophets that are working in the book of Revelation. Though the seven-branch candlestick is gone in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, it's taken out, we're raptured, which we're going to read here in a bit when Kevin reads 1 Thessalonians 4. But what is left are these two witnesses and these two prophets. So, Kevin, you can read Revelation 11, verse 4, and we will see what Zechariah was talking about in the fourth chapter concerning these olive trees and these two anointed ones, these two witnesses and prophets, are fulfilled in the Great Tribulation in Revelation 11.
The two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lamps that stand before the Lord of the earth.
What identical quote is he quoting? Zechariah 4. We just got through reading that Zechariah 4 says, by the seven-branch candlestick, there will be two witnesses, right? And the book of Revelation in verse 4, almost verbatim, says the exact same things. So that's powerful. Notice what it says here in verse 2. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. That's that mount, that's that 37-acre temple mount where they still have the Mosque of Omar. Don't destroy it. And it says, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They're not coming in a suit and a tie. They're not coming looked at like they're from the world. They're coming more like John the Baptist, Elijah. They're coming out, you know, a girdle of leather, wild honey, the Bible says, John 8. Lived in the wilderness to hear that word of God. Came out before that Jewish temple was going to be destroyed and warned them to repent before Christ. And he let them, he was the harbinger before Christ. Here, these Jews are sent their two prophets that are Zechariah 14. And he is going to tell them that the deal to build that temple with this Antichrist, that this is the false Messiah, that this is not the one that they hoped for, that the one that they hope for is Jesus Christ. They are going to preach, so to speak, the gospel to the Jew. And it says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So John can't write it because they're going to write it. And the Jews are going to have a testimony, not from Gentiles, but they're going to have a testimony from their own. Now, it again starts to explain some things here. It gives us characteristics. Verse 4, they're the two olive branches, the two lampstands. Just what Chris read. Do you get that? Remember, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet during the rebuilding of the second temple, way back around 500 BC, when that second temple was being built. Zechariah was prophesying. And not only was he prophesying about building that temple, that's Herod's temple, that's the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, that's the temple Christ walked in 400 years later. But he was also prophesying about the real church age and about the spiritual things that are really happening. And he sees the menorah and he tells them, buy it. There are these two trees, these two olive branches. And now we see them in Revelation, the 10th and 11th chapters. And they're to be writing books. Now, who are they? They're Moses, and we're going to prove that, and Elijah. And we're going to show that scripturally. And it says here, verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Now we go and we see the only prophet in the Old Testament that ever called fire down was the prophet Elijah. And I'll show you, and for time's sake, I'll read some of these scriptures here. 2 Kings 2, verses 9 and 10. Remember, 2 Kings here is when Elijah was prophet under several of the kings of Israel. One of them was Ahab and his wife, Jezebel. And Elijah would prophesy to Israel. He'd come out with that gird, that leather gird, and looked like he was just sun-torn and more like a Native American than he was somebody from a big city living a highfalutin life. He'd come out. It says in verse 9 and 10, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elijah, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Elijah said, you have a difficult thing. Yet you shall see when I am taken, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. He's got a gird on him when it's cold and windy, right? And it says, verse 11, as they were walking along together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elijah saw him no more. Then he took hold of the garment and tore it in two. It is no accident that Elijah dealt with Ahab and Jezebel, who was a type of the Antichrist and false church. Remember, one of the most famous chapters in all of Kings is when Elijah said on Mount Carmel, call all your prophets and build altars of fire, or build altars and put oxen on them. And the Bible says that from like morning till dusk, they jumped and they were running and they were good. And they're trying to prophesy, oh, Baal, we call fire down. And Elijah was sitting down. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's sleeping, right? And then Elijah said, okay, it's my turn. He took water. He poured them all over the oxen till they were absolutely soaking wet. He looked up to the God of heaven, and he called on the God of heaven. And guess what happened? The Bible says that fire fell upon all that sacrifice. And it not only burnt up every single oxen that was sacrificed, it built and burnt up the false priests around it and everything else. Because Elijah was the one that could call fire down. Elijah also called fire down when he was getting messages from the Syrian council. The Syrian council was having a quiet meeting in a secret room, and they would go, okay, we're going to go to this city and we're going to get this done. Elijah would be sleeping. He'd woke up and he'd get a vision, a dream, and he'd know what the kings had said and what their counselors had said. He'd go up and go to the king of Israel and say, hey, Syria's going to attack you here. Syria would go and they, what happened? They'd come back to the council and they thought, oh, it could have been a mistake. They did it again. Same thing. Elijah went and warned the king because he got the words. And then one of the people spoke up, one of the generals, and said, there's no betrayer, because the king goes, we've got a betrayer amongst us. Someone here is a tattletale. Someone here is a traitor. And the general said, no, my lord. Elijah, the prophet, is getting the words. And the power of God is telling him the words and warning the king of Israel. Oh, no, the king sends out. He sends out a big bunch of soldiers. And guess what Elijah did? Called down fire on every one of the soldiers. He did it like three times. So the last time the king of Syria goes, that's it, that's enough of this. He gets all his soldiers, gets a huge army. The Bible said Elijah is just surrounded. He's there with his servant. And the servant's trembling. Look, oh my God, we're dead. My Lord, you got to do something. Elijah looked at him and said, Lord, open this servant's eyes. And the Bible says the servant opened his eyes and there were fiery chariots all over the hillsides and all around him and all surrounded the Syrian army. Because greater is he that's with us than he that's in the world. Christ is always the victor over the devil. No matter what army Satan brings, if we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and we stay faithful to him, we are the victor. God did this on purpose. Now, it also lets us know when we continue to read about Elijah, these are all in the scriptures here, that Elijah, after this, he said, it's not going to rain for 3.5 until my word says so. It's not going to rain. Guess how long it didn't rain? According to the book of James, 3.5 years. So who is the first person? Who is the first branch? Who is the first one? Elijah. Exactly. And we have to understand, too, that later on, when we see in Matthew, the 7th chapter, we're going to see Elijah again. But first, we'll get into the second part, Moses. Elijah never died. He was taken in a fiery chariot. Elijah was the prophet that called fire down. Elijah was the prophet that had the rain, that could shut up the rains, right? Now, the next one is easy. When we look and we begin to look in verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants them, they must die. This is Revelation 11. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood. Who is the only one ever in the Old Testament that turned water into blood? Who? Moses. You know, you can go there if you want. Exodus 8 and 9, all those chapters. Moses had the power of plagues. He is the second prophet that is here. And does he deserve to be one of the branches? Does he deserve to be one of the oil trees? And guess what happened? He basically went to sleep when he was put into the ground. And that's where I'll have Kevin read that for right now. You can read Jude 9, verse 9. You can read that for us.
Not even the chief angel Michael did this. In his quarrel with the devil, when they argued about who would have the body of Moses, Michael did not dare condemn the devil with insulting words, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Okay, when Moses died, who fought for his body? When it was the devil wanted to decay it, God buried Moses. And the Bible says, if you read further into the very chapter in Deuteronomy where this Jude is quoting, the Bible says, no man knows to this day where that body is buried. They're going to meet one day in the wind. The word of God's going to come. I don't know where God will drop Elijah off. I don't know if it'll be in that same fiery chariot. But Moses and Elijah are both going to come to the city of Jerusalem, and they are going to prophesy. So Moses and Elijah are going to meet, and they're going to come to the city, and they're going to try to give these Jews a chance to understand that this whole deal that they've made with NATO, with the Antichrist, with the Big Six, with Russia, China, England, the United States, the Palestinians, Islam and Christianity, this whole thing that the Antichrist has seemed to broker with the false prophet and the false church, the democratic confessing constitutional church that's going to sit there and back up this deal. Peace in our time! Israel, the Palestinians are settled down, you know? No more ISIS groups, no more this, no more fighting, no more rockets. Remember what we said in Ezekiel 38? On wall villages that are at rest. Israel seems to have peace finally. They're not being attacked by Arabs. They're not being attacked by missiles. They're not being attacked by Egypt, by Hezbollah, by Iran, surrogates from Lebanon, or anybody else. Because the Antichrist has settled it down, and there's this temple, and they've started to worship, and they've started to have sacrifice. And Ezekiel 38 comes in when Russia has that, and with Iran and then Turkey, and they come into that area. And then the Antichrist goes, forget this deal, right? But all that time, who's been preaching to Israel? To crazy prophets that are dressed in sackcloth and ashes for 1,260 days. They're some of the very ones that are mentioning the plagues that are coming in Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9. They're working hand in hand with God and the angels. It's Moses and Elijah, and this should prove it to you. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this.
6 days later, Jesus took him with Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah."
Because they are these two prophets that work hand in hand as a church. They're not part of the church age. They're definitely prophets that both were sent to Israel. And they show up again in this great tribulation period and telling Israel the mark of the beast is coming. Telling Israel all through Ezekiel 38, pronouncing sacrifices. I should say pronouncing prophecies. And they obviously are these two prophets. In another kind of Luke version and the whole bit, it'll say, and they were talking about things that will come to pass after his death. They knew that they would be a part of it. And who else would Israel believe? The lawgiver, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. Elijah is such a stereotype of the prophets, it's unreal. And neither one of them have decayed into the dirt. One was taken on a fiery chariot, and one is buried by God and Satan. It sounds like Lucifer himself came to that grave, came to that area where Moses was laying, and tried to take his body down like he does everybody else, where they become dust and they become worms. Right? There's Moses' body preserved, because who's going to use it again? Jesus Christ in his eternal kingdom is going to use those two bodies again, and they're going to prophesy for the first 1260 days, the first 42 months of the tribulation. And then they're going to be killed in Jerusalem. And then with all the world internet about, you know, they're going to see it. The world's going to see it. Look what it says here in verse 11 in the 11th chapter of Revelation. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Right? They're taken right back up to this eternal glory that they came from. God is so magnificent that he sends these two prophets. Now, it's important to understand. Now, before, when I was talking, for your reference sake, 1 Kings 17, verses 1, it says here, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tabel in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word.'" And we know through 3.5 years. There's your rain. 1 Kings 18, 1. "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and rain comes right after. Book of James, I mentioned, verse 7 in the 5th chapter. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. 1 Kings 18, 36 through 45 is the fire. At that time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things as you commanded. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people know that you, Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again. Amen. And that's when that fire just fell and licked up all these oxen and the whole bit. And after these guys were cutting themselves and they're yelling and screaming to their false gods, right? Praying to their demons, and they could not get what Elijah's short prayer did, and God just fell on that. So Elijah is the one that has that power of fire, the 3.5 years of rain, and the power of plagues. Who else ever gave plagues like Moses, right? Nobody ever gave plagues like Moses. Now, we see this in Exodus 7, verses 19. Waters turned to blood, the power of plagues. In 2 Timothy 3:8, Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Remember, they laid their staffs down, and what did Moses' staff do? He laid it down, it became a serpent, and it gobbled up theirs. And when his staff touched the water, the Nile, the blood went out. He has that power of plagues. And they stand there in the midst of this great tribulation period, you know, for that 1260 days, because they don't want Israel to take 666, which is the mark of damnation. God is giving them an absolute chance. He's giving the Gentiles a chance by showing them Ezekiel 38. When Israel's attacked, every Gentile that's ever been taught this will know it. If we don't make it, if anybody here does not make it, remember, if you see Russia attack Israel, never take that mark of the beast, no matter what you have to go through. Never, ever take it. It's your last chance to be a white robe martyr. But God doesn't want that. We're part of the church age. He wants to take us out of here before this tribulation takes place, right? Now, God ends the church age with the Feast of Trumpets, which we're going to talk about next week. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18.
Our friends, we want you to know the truth about those who have died, so that you will not be sad, as are those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will take back with Jesus those who have died believing in him. What we are teaching you now is the Lord's teaching. We who are alive on the day the Lord comes will not go ahead of those who have died. There will be the shout of command, the archangel's voice, the sound of God's trumpet, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Those who have died believing in Christ will rise to life first. Then we who are living at that time will be gathered up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So then encourage one another with these words.
That's what we get. We're not killed. We're not white robe martyrs. We're taken out. We're not taken out on the earth. Where do we meet the Lord? In the air. Where does Armageddon do? He touches what? The Mount of Olives. Christ touches the earth in his second great coming as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Here, we meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ go home first, and we go. We're called out of not going into the great tribulation. But yet, in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 7, there are many Gentile white robe martyrs. Those that were backslidden, smoking that same day, and they're too busy. How can you hear the trumpet with a cigarette in your mouth? How can you ever hear the trumpet of Christ when you're fornicating? How can you ever hear the trumpet of Christ when you're still doing drugs in place of his love, in place of his Holy Spirit and his righteousness? How can you ever hear the archangel blow that trumpet so you're out of here when you're completely backslidden, when your faith is nothing but a cognitive acknowledgement that you believe in Jesus, but you're so far from living it and living in daily repentance and striving against your flesh to enter into the kingdom of God and being with other Christians in the church so that you're being rubbed off on? Winners hang with who? Winners! Losers hang with who? Losers! Backsliders hang with who? Backsliders! Druggies hang with who? druggies. Right? You want to walk with Jesus Christ and be called out of here? You want to not go through that great tribulation and nuclear fallout and this whole thing coming apart at the seams? You got to walk it. You got to try to live it on a daily basis. That's why it talks about the renewal of the Holy Ghost. We're supposed to have daily repentance. I repent every day of my life for how filthy I am and ask God to help me. But I can't take a picture of your sister and you show me it and I tear a little bit and I go, I'm sorry, Bill. I'm sorry. And I keep tearing it and tearing it and tearing it. What does that mean? It means I'm a big fake. I'm a big phony. I don't want to let go of my sin. I want to hold on to it because it's comforting me. And who is it from? The devil. Because he's a liar. And he wants to take us to hell. He does not want us on fire with the Holy Ghost and the Spirit and the friendship of the love of God. He doesn't want us feeling that Shekinah and that praise and that love of Jesus Christ. And what a gorgeous day and what a beautiful life it is. I got Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm going home. I want to be alive. And when Christ calls me, I want to have enough in tuneness that I hear the trumpet and Joe's gone and my body's just slumped over someplace.
Amen, Joe.
I don't want to be a backslidden Christian that has to watch Ezekiel 38 happen. As the Antichrist makes that deal, we see the temple built and there we are shuddering in our boots, knowing what's coming, and then see it with Russia, and then understanding that great earthquake goes all the way through. Who knows if it hits the Andreas Fault and what other places it's going to shake. It's going to change the whole world. It's so big. Now, Luke 21, 34 through 36. David's got this. This is a warning of what God is trying to tell you, Bill, for this day, and what he's trying to tell me and Kevin about the fornication, about the drunkenness, about the cigarettes, about the having a little bit of meth on the side once in a while. All of it has got to completely go. You got to put it on the altar of Jesus Christ and say, I am going to rely on your love, not the world. David, read it.
And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with suffering and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worship worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man.
Amen. And I'll read it here out of this version. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Be careful of your hearts, that they're not weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the anxieties of life. And that day will close in on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. You want to hear that trumpet. You want to hear that archangel. You want to hear when the church age is over with, you're with the saints of God. You're with the people in the air. You're transformed into the eternal kingdom. You don't want to be sitting down here with a bag of sins. And now you know you're going to have to be a martyr. You're going to have to go through the great tribulation. You don't want to do that. Now, in closing, I've got other many people will try to tell you that Moses is Enoch. It's not true. The scripture says, and that's in Genesis 5:21. I'll read it quick. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 more years, and he had sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is mentioned in the New Testament as well, because Enoch, when he was translated out, he's a type of what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He's the rapture. He is not one of the two olive branches. The olive branches in the trees of Zechariah 4 that correspond with Revelation 11:3 are the prophets Elijah and Moses. Enoch is the translation of the kingdom. Remember in Revelation 4, verse 1, after the church age is over, a trumpet comes, and we see in Revelation 4 and 5, we're in heaven. The tribulation starts in the 6th chapter and ends in the 20th chapter. The 19th chapter is when Armageddon will completely take place. But we are called in the church to not be a part of that. When we get into the feast days, we'll show how all the feast days correspond with Moses, except trumpets. It's the hardest one to figure out, because trumpets is hidden. It's the coming, the second coming of Christ. And it's hidden. It's like the prophets didn't get its real meaning. Paul got it. The apostles got it. And Paul could write it in 1 Corinthians 15:51 about the translation, and he mentions the horn of Gabriel again. And he gets it in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-16. The trumpet blows. The trumpet, the archangel blows the trumpet. The church age is over with. That's called a rapture, which is not a biblical term. That's why you don't see me use it very often. I will call it the catching away. I will call it the hidden feast day where Christ comes for the church. Enoch is this kind of representation. Moses and Elijah were from the Jews. Remember, Enoch was before Abraham. He's before the flood. Moses and Elijah are in the Jewish era. And when Zechariah uses them next to the seven-branch candlestick and calls them that branch in the tree, and it's mentioned there again in Revelation 11:3 as an absolute understanding of that prophecy, we know that God is dealing with the Jews, because where are they killed? In what city? Jerusalem. Remember we read that? Should we see that in our closing here? You know, it says their bodies will be in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Christ crucified? Jerusalem. So these prophets die in Jerusalem, and they prophesy to Israel. Enoch was before Abraham ever came into existence. He was part of the flood era, the Antediluvian era. He fought the Nephilim. He's a completely different situation than these two prophets. Okay, let's say the Our Father in our closing, so it's on tape here. Whose Father? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.